Science teachers may ask, how can you trust religion in an age of science?
Then we ask, why do people put more faith in the created universe than in the one who created it?
This is Bob Boyd.
And Jerry Boyd.
This is Issues in Education. An atheist science teacher tried to embarrass his Christian students, and he said, all the Christians stand up, and a handful of students sheepishly stood up. And then the teacher said, how many of you have seen God, or heard God, or touched God? The students were all silent. They were embarrassed. Then he said, this is science class. We don't believe in anything we can't see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. Get it? So God doesn't exist. Now sit down. All sat down except one student. The teacher said, what do you want? The student said, sir, before I sit down, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever seen, heard, tasted, or smelled, or touched your own brain? Students started snickering. Of course not. Why do you ask? Based on what you just said, we must conclude that you don't have a brain. The class roared with laughter.
Very clever, that student was. The point is, we can't see TV waves or radio waves or electricity or love, yet they exist. Some people say they can't put their faith in and believe in God since they can't see Him. But they have no trouble trusting the pilot when they get on an airplane, or trusting the chef when they go out to eat.
God is beyond our time. He's outside of our space and beyond the physical universe. Today is part two of Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. Our guest is Mark Middleburg, author of The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask.
Mark, some people think that the universe can give them whatever they want. Just chant these words and meditate on what you want, and the universe will provide it. We just talked to somebody like that.
Mark, how do you know there's just one God? How do you know that God created the universe and not many gods?
There can't be millions of almighties, first of all. I know there's religions that believe in many gods, but they all become little limited beings if they existed at all. They're not almighty because you can only have one almighty. If there were all these different beings, then they would be limited themselves, and design in them would point back to some grand designer. Ultimately, you have to get back to an ultimate designer, an ultimate God behind the universe. It's clear that that God has spoken for himself. There's powerful evidence that the Bible is his revelation, because there's all kinds of the supernatural that you see in fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, in the fact that Jesus came as that God incarnate and proved it through fulfilled prophecies, through his miracles, through his death and resurrection. That all points back to the truth that there is one God, that the God who made us is the God who has spoken to us through the Scriptures.
Sure, and I just think when you look out at the stars, that is so amazing, because God made them all and flung them into space. And we think about the sun is so huge compared to our Earth, and yet God made these millions and trillions of stars. So who are we to question him? Because, I mean, he is a supreme being way outside of our box. Someone was asking me, well, who created God then?
When they ask that, they're misunderstanding who God is, and they're misunderstanding our argument. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. In other words, you look at the universe, it scientifically is conclusively shown to need a beginning. The universe is not eternal. So whatever has a beginning has a cause. God, by definition, is outside the universe. He does not have a beginning, so he does not need a cause. He is the cause. So it stands up both philosophically and scientifically.
Well, just as God sustains the natural laws like gravity, he also maintains the moral laws. He is, as you said in your book, the moral lawgiver. He uses human conscience to give us an idea of right from wrong. And you made the example that we seem to know, even apart from God, that the Nazis killing Jews was repugnant even to those who weren't Christians. So apart from God, can there be an objective moral standard?
No, there can't. And in fact, I have a quote in the book from a secular atheist who admits that. Because as soon as you remove a transcendent source for morality, in other words, God, as soon as you remove that, then morality is merely a human convention. It's preferences. I say this to atheist friends. They say, well, we can be good. I said, well, you can't even define good. Yeah, you can do things that I think are good or that the Bible would say are good. But apart from God, you can't even call it good, because there is no ultimate right or wrong, good or evil, if there is no God. You mentioned the Nazis. This was pointed out at the Nuremberg trials. someone objected and said, who are we to judge people in another society? Then the Nazis within their own society decided for themselves what was right, and who are we as people from other nations to impose our morality on them? Well, if there is no God, that's a really good question. But the answer that was given right there at the Nuremberg trials is, you know, let's just admit there is a higher law that goes beyond any one nation. We all know ultimately there is a right and wrong, and that killing innocent people, trying to wipe out a Jewish nation, this is evil, this is wrong. And the world proceeded on that basis to judge the Nazis for what they did, and rightly so. But you can't get there without God, because otherwise it's just preferences. It's not my preference to kill Jewish people, but it may be their preference.
Well, I was going to say, the most powerful atheist regimes, which were communist Russia, communist China, Nazi Germany, Stalin, Hitler, and Mao, they killed, in a single century, they murdered more than 100 million people. Now, that's evidently evil, and I don't see how anybody could think that was not evil.
Right. Even the people that say it's not know in their hearts it is. And how do they know in their hearts? Because God implanted that knowledge in us. C.S. Lewis, originally when he was an atheist, said there could be no God because look at all the evil in the world. But he came to this very realization that we're talking about right now. He said, well, wait a minute. I just said there couldn't be a God because of all the evil, but how do I know that there's evil if there is no God? In other words, I know in my heart that there is evil. The fact that I know there is evil points me back to the fact that there truly is a God.
Boy, you know, that's the first step in finding a savior, is to admit that there is evil, and that evil lurks in our own hearts. And I remember the story of the Nuremberg trials when one of the Jewish concentration camp victims came into the courtroom, and he saw the very guards who he thought were demons, and he looked at them, and they said, we were just following orders, and he realized they were men just like him, and the guy collapsed, he fainted, because he realized that they were no different than he was, and he might have done the same thing in their position.
Yeah, amazing. When you get honest about what's in your own heart, and then you realize it's in everyone else's heart, and then you step back and go, that's exactly what the Bible says. That's exactly what Jesus taught, that the heart is deceitfully wicked. The Bible turns out to be true.
Yeah, isn't that true? And I mean, I think it's when people really realize just how horrible their own hearts are, that's when they realize they need a Savior and God's grace. God has forgiven me, then I can look at other people with love and forgiveness.
That's right. In our darker moments, a lot of us at least think those same kinds of things, and Jesus talked about that, that there's sins that are outward, there's also sins of the heart. And when we really get honest about what's going on inside of us, we really realize we need a Savior.
Absolutely. Now, what do you say to people that say, well, the Bible has many contradictions? I mean, there's four Gospels. Why not just one? Some of the details in each Gospel contradict the other.
You hear that a lot, don't you? But I like to say, well, first of all, if that really bothers you, why don't you give me your top two or three contradictions that bother you the most? To the average person, when I say, tell me what contradictions bother you the most, most people don't know any. Most people are just repeating a cliche they heard somewhere that, oh, I can't believe the Bible, it's full of contradictions. And I say, okay, give me two or three. And they're silent. Well, I don't know. I mean, you always hear that it's full of contradictions. I'm going, yeah, you hear all kinds of things. Do you believe everything you hear? I think that's the first thing, is to realize that a lot of people are looking for excuses more than they're dealing with real information. You're right that we have four Gospels, so we have four written biographies about Jesus, and they give varying detail on what they saw.
One contradiction, some people may say that there are different descriptions in each of the Gospels of how many angels were at the tomb after Jesus was resurrected. In Matthew, it says one thing. In Mark, it says there was a young man. In Luke, it says there were two men clothed in dazzling robes.
Exactly. People say, well, okay, they can't even get their story straight about how many of the angels there were. This is a contradiction. I can't believe a Bible that claims to be the truth but contradicts itself. Whoa, wait a minute. They're giving different amounts of information, but not contradictory information. For instance, if you read the Gospels that say there was an angel at the tomb, they don't say there was one and only one. They just mention that there was an angel there. And then other Gospel accounts give more detail and tell you how many that were there, that there were two. Let me give you an example of how this might work. My wife, an hour from now, say, oh, Mark was just on an interview with someone who interviewed him on the radio. And then I fill in and say, well, actually, it was two people. It was Bob and Jerry Boyd. Now, was my wife lying? No, she was just giving less details. She said, someone interviewed me on the radio. That sounds like only one person. But she wasn't saying there was one and only one person. She was just saying someone interviewed him.
Yeah, that's good.
And that was true. But I'm saying, well, that is true, but let me tell you how many were there.
Yeah.
There were two of them. I often use this illustration. I'm sitting in my house right now. If I say there's a window in my house, that's true. But if someone says, well, you got 18 windows in your house, well, that's true, too. As long as I didn't first say, there's one and only one window in my house.
Well, yeah,
the Gospels don't do that when they say there was an angel. They don't say there was only one. So that's the nature of eyewitness testimony. Some witnesses give more detail than the others, and that is not a contradiction. That's just the way things get reported.
In fact, that really proves the independent testimony here because there are four different perspectives. It's like one person sees an elephant, another sees a trunk, another sees a tail. They all see the same thing. They describe it differently, as four independent eyewitnesses would do. And independent eyewitness testimonies like that are legal proof in a court of law. So there's your proof.
Well, that's right. In fact, if all the Gospels read identically or had all the same exact details, a smart person would say, well, it's obvious they got their story together. In legal situations, they call that collusion. It's where three guys rob the bank and they're trying to act like they're innocent. So they say, okay, here's what we're going to say. And some people think that's what the gospel writers, let's make up some stories about Jesus. Well, if they were doing that, then why didn't they make it cleaner and neater? Why did they give sometimes details that seemed like they could contradict? The most famous one, I discuss this in the book, is people think that the gospel writers contradicted each other when they talk about the death of Judas. And this is a harder one than the example of the angels. Because one account in the Bible says that Judas, after he realized what he had done, that he had betrayed the Son of God, he felt horrible, and he went out and hung himself. And then there's another passage in the Bible that says that his bowels were spewed out on the side of a hillside. That's what happened to him. People go, okay, well, this is a clear example of contradiction because you can't both have your bowels spilt out on the side of the ground and hang yourself. It's one or the other. The Bible clearly contradicts here. This is why I can't trust the Bible. But these kinds of things happen all the time where it turns out both sides were true. And I think in the case of Judas, he went out on the rocky cliffs in haste and in great anguish, realizing the stupid thing he had done, hastily found a rope, hung himself, just as the scriptures say, but then either the rope or the branch broke and his bowels are spilt out on the side of the ground. I think it's just another example where one writer gives one detail and the other gives another detail, and there's no problem in seeing how those can work together. And I think the scripture proves itself over and over to be trustworthy.
Which sure does. And then I'm thinking about Luke's perspective, how he started out with such an incredible genealogy of the birth of Jesus. But the Gospel of John, immediately he starts with, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He has a completely different slant to his gospel.
Yeah, well, I think a different emphasis, but not a contradictory one. Almost all scholars and theologians agree, and historians agree, that John's gospel was written later than the other ones. John had access to at least some of the other gospels, and I think he's probably thinking, I don't have to recover all the ground that Matthew, Mark, and Luke already covered. I'm going to kind of step back and tell you what it means. Yes, here's his genealogy that shows that he came from the tribe of David, shows his human background, shows genealogy through both Mary and Joseph. I think John said, all right, that's all figured out. Let me show you who he is in a theological sense. He was God who became man, and he was rejected by his people. And so John's gospel is much more theological, but he's filling in the parts that needed to be explained with this last of the four gospels.
Yeah, John also included in John 14, Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and Jesus said, here I am, basically. Luke would show Jesus as the man of action. Luke was a physician. He saw Jesus as a man of action, whereas John portrayed Jesus more as God.
Yeah, they're all portraying true aspects of who Jesus is and what he did. But the liberal community loves to treat that as if these are different beings. Or they'll take the whole Bible and say the God of the Old Testament was this angry, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament was this loving, forgiving, soft thing. And so these are contradictory. They're not the same. No. You can look at the Old Testament, and yes, it does show that God is holy and just and must deal with sin, but you also see God's mercy taking a guy like Jonah and saying, I'm going to send you to the Ninevites who are horrible. I mean, these people were just vile people. And God loved them enough to go to all this effort of getting Jonah transported in the belly of a whale to the shore of Nineveh to come and preach truth, because the God of the Old Testament was not only just, but he was loving. And the God of the New Testament, yes, he is loving, but he's also just. And he talks about punishment for those that reject him. And Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. So my point is just this, that people love to try to make these distinctions and try to put the Bible in conflict with itself, when in reality the Bible presents a unified picture of a holy and just God who will punish sins, but who also loves us and is full of mercy and grace.
Now, what do you say to people who say the Bible has stories that sound like myths, not real history? And they mention talking snakes in the Garden of Eden, Jesus walking on the water, things like that.
Jesus walking on the water, that was seen by eyewitnesses, and Peter actually experienced it himself. So they can say it sounds like fairy tales, because fairy tales often imitate what actually happened in Scripture. Kind of goes back to that anti-supernatural bias that a lot of modern science has. They say, well, you're describing a miracle. Miracles can't happen. You say, why not? Well, because they're impossible. Well, why? Because they go against the laws of nature. Well, where are those written? They try to rule it out by definition. And what I say is, that's pretty closed-minded. What we need to do is say, where does the evidence point? And the evidence points, in all of these cases, to the miracles that were done. It's easier to deal with the resurrection, for example, where you have multiple attestations in history showing that this really happened. And if Jesus can rise from the dead, and if the evidence points to God as the creator, then I have no problems believing that an evil spirit can speak through a snake, too.
I think one of the most convincing parts of the Bible is prophecy. I mean, it was hundreds of years before Christ even came onto the earth that Isaiah 53 predicted or prophesied the suffering of the Messiah. Zechariah said people would look upon the one they have pierced. That was written centuries before the crucifixion. What are there, 300 prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus even came to earth?
You're right. Zechariah said that he would be pierced. Psalm 22 did the same thing. These were hundreds and hundreds of years, not just before Jesus was crucified, but before crucifixion had even been invented. So people reading Psalm 22, where it says his hands and his feet are pierced, they're probably thinking, what? What does that even mean? They didn't have access to what would happen later when this horrible method of execution was invented called crucifixion. Just shows, again, those are earmarks of the supernatural. I go into those in the chapter on why we can believe the Bible and just say, how else are you going to account for this? The passage in Isaiah 53, I have shown the passage to people without telling them where it came from. Read this, and people read it, you know, he was pierced for our iniquities, the punishment for that we all deserve was on him, and it goes into all that description. And they say, well, who's this about? And people say, it's obviously about Jesus. Even Jewish people will read it and say, it's about Jesus. They go, great, do you know where this comes from? They go, no idea. That's from the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the time of Christ. In effect, that was history written in advance.
Yeah, some people might say, well, how do we know that it was written in advance? Well, look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, the Jewish scriptures were there. I mean, it's not like the whole Bible is written at the same time.
There's no disputing the fact that, like Isaiah, it was written at least, I believe it was over 700 years. There's really no disputing that these things were written 100 years before. The real question is, how could they have been so accurate in their predictions if they weren't inspired by God?
Think of even David in Psalms 22 when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those are the exact words that Jesus said on the cross.
Right.
The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. It's obvious. Moses talked to God. But people who doubt God's existence, sometimes they have a deeper personal story to tell beyond simply convincing them. It may be they have hurts or prejudices or sin, or maybe they had a real strong public school teacher who convinced them that evolution was true and that God was just a myth.
Right. For instance, you're talking to an atheist, you talk to him about God and he gets real angry. Get him to tell his story. Say, it seems like you get kind of worked up when we talk about this. Why is that? The joke is, I don't believe in unicorns, but when people ask me about them, I don't get angry. And John, when I talk to you about God, you get angry. That tells me there's something more to the story. Why do you get angry when we talk about God? Did something happen as you were growing up? I find they often will say, well, yeah, because when I was a kid, the nuns used to lock me in my locker and they were abusive. If that's what happened to you, first of all, I'm sorry. They were disobeying the Bible they were holding. They were not good representatives of God. But don't hold God responsible for that. Blame the people that were disobeying him. God loves you.
Yeah, but what about these natural disasters, floods, earthquakes, droughts, hurricanes? What about those? How can God allow those if God is love?
We live in a fallen world right now. Human sin brought about a curse on the earth, and God created the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve turned it into a fallen situation where we are living with weeds in the garden, toil and pain and disease. This is part of why I believe in Christ and Christianity. It tells us the truth that we live in an unfair, fallen world where bad things happen. God's not causing them. God allows things to happen.
God made Adam and Eve, and he put them in a paradise. He did not create evil, but he did create human beings who could truly love and follow him or choose not to. And think of that one act of disobedience and then all the sin and sorrow and pain because of not following God, but gives us redemption because he knew man would sin. It's not like he left us alone.
Yeah.
If we choose to do evil, how is that God's fault, right?
Exactly. And people say, well, he shouldn't have done it that way. He should get rid of it. And I look at him and say, you want him to take away your freedom?
Yeah.
And they, well, no. God wanted to create real people. That entailed creating us with the ability to obey him or not. And we're living in a world that's the result of that.
And then another good example you brought up in your book is that you're glad your wife chose you to be her husband. You didn't force her to love you. She just loves you. And same with God. He wants people to choose to love him.
Real love is always voluntary. You cannot force love. If God wanted people who could actually love him, he had to give us the freedom not to.
That's right.
Could I give a website where folks can go and read? They can read the first chapter of this book for free.
Yes, please.
The book is called The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask. The website is thequestionswithanswers.com. Thequestionswithanswers.com.
You know, one thing we didn't touch on, God develops character through suffering, so there are many good aspects to suffering.
Yeah, good things he brings
out of him.
Yep.
All right, we won't make you suffer anymore, Mark.
God bless you both and your ministry.
Our guest, Mark Middleburg, author of The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask, has given you excellent answers so that now you should hope people will ask you these questions. The four Gospels are eyewitness accounts written by people who were there, not someone writing about what they heard or about alleged stories. For example, Peter wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about Jesus. We are eyewitnesses of His Majesty." In a court of law, eyewitness accounts are legal evidence. They're proof, not second-hand or third-hand alleged accounts.
Peter faced crucifixion for being a Christian, but wrote these comforting words, "Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you." Casting our cares on God means we can totally trust him to take care of us. We don't need to worry or be afraid.
Jesus shows us who God is. He is loving, inviting, and accepting. He is who we can love and trust. We know that God has the power to hold the planets in space, that he has the power that sets the limits on the restless sea. Now we know that, we can trust him to hold our little lives in his almighty hands.
And yet many people ask this question, why is there suffering in the world if God is so good?
It's a good question. We live in an age of sin. Before sin entered the world, there was no death, no suffering. How can a God of love allow sin and evil? What do you want him to do? Freeze our free will and stop all the bad choices and sin that people make? That would end this age, and that's coming.
Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world."
And that answers the question, how can a God of love allow evil and suffering? Well, it's because he is good and loving that he's putting an end to it, and he invites you to be part of his eternal kingdom. Where Jesus reigns, there is no evil and suffering.
How wonderful. What hope we have. And think of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He suffered far more than we can ever comprehend on the cross to save us from our sinful nature and to give us a new nature. We are new creatures in Christ.
It's so ironic that people blame God for evil and suffering, and they ignore the root cause, which is Satan and their own sin. True faith means that you turn away from your sinning, you repent, and turn toward God to be born again by His Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah. If you would like a CD copy of today's program, please ask for number 1923, Why God Allows Pain and Suffering, Part 2. That's number 1923, Why God Allows Pain and Suffering, Part 2. The CD also includes last week's program, Part 1. And you can order a CD copy of this program or download a podcast from our website at issuesineducation.org. That's issuesineducation.org. Or for a CD, please call us at 928-776-0000. That's 928-776-0000. From Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the span of his hand marked off the heaven, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? What a mighty God we serve. For Issues in Education, this has been Bob and Jerry Boyd.